Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Verses 18 through 29, Revelation 2. Now, when we think of Orange County, what was it named for? Why do we call it Orange County? Orange groves. Yeah, remember years ago, there used to be a lot of orange groves right now where our houses are? Yeah, and if you grew up in Orange County, you kind of remember them clearing out the orange groves continually. And grove after grove was just plowed down and cleared out in order to put more houses. Did you say boo?
Yes.
You're living on top of an orange grove right now.
I know.
Yeah. You need to go get a tent and live at the beach. I know, we don't want to, and I was the same way. When I was a kid, I hated seeing them, because that was my playground, the orange groves. And you know what? When they cleared them out, they built the houses, all those orange trees left. But one thing didn't leave. Gophers. Yeah, we had gophers. They were riddled with gophers. And you know, they were all underground, and then you'd plant your new lawn, you'd put in the trees, the plants, and the gophers were just coming in and eating them up. And it became a real problem for all the new Orange County homeowners, didn't it? These gophers, they were just... And the problem with one gopher, he's little, he's cute, he's single, just one. He never stays one. There's a bunch of other little, cute gophers, but they multiply, don't they? They bring all their friends over. And pretty soon, your backyard looks like the map of the New York subway system, you know, and it's just ruining all these things. And that's the problem with sin. The problem with sin is it never stays single. It always grows. And in the church in Thyatira, the problem they were having was there was sin being allowed to grow in the church, and it was permeating the whole church. In our text today, Jesus is going to address these dangerous doctrines that were in the church there, and they had come in to corrupt the believers in this precious little city. Now, actually, of all the different cities, there's 12 different cities, and Jesus is addressing the 12 churches in each one of these different cities. Of all the seven cities that he addresses, Thyatira is the most insignificant of the cities. But interestingly, it's the longest letter of all seven letters. So, you know what? You may feel insignificant. You may feel like, you know what? I'm just a nobody. What does he have to say to me? He actually has more to say to the insignificant than to the significant, okay? The other cities, like Pergamos we talked about last time, was a huge political power. It was the political power for the Roman emperor and the empire throughout the whole of Asia there. So this is a little city, Thyatira. It's not known for a whole lot of things, but we will get into that and some of the things that they were known for and why Jesus addresses this particular church the way he does. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. And Lord, as we study a church that existed many, many years ago, centuries ago, Lord, we are appalled and amazed that the same things are happening today in the churches of the United States of America and around the world. How pertinent, how relevant this word from you is for our lives. Lord, it is eternal. Your word, Lord, it stands the test of time. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come and speak to us. Because, Lord, we all need to hear what the Spirit would say to the church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 18, Jesus begins, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, it's interesting, this term Jesus uses, he actually calls himself the Son of God. 45 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to or takes the term the Son of God. But this is the only place in the entire book of Revelation that Jesus uses this term or is used at all about Jesus. His favorite term for himself was what? Son of Man. And there's a reason for that. That was prophetic and it spoke of Messiah. But he also was the Son of God, but he addresses this church specifically as I am the Son of God. Why? It's important that we understand some of the cultural and religious aspects of this city, because as we do, we start to unlock the mysteries of why Jesus particularly talks to this church the way he does. He brings up things about sick beds. He brings up things about ruling with the nations with rods of iron. It all is integrated into the whole of this message and the fabric of their religious and cultural aspects of the society. Interestingly, in this city, the god Apollo was worshipped. Now, you might remember from your Greek mythology classes, the god Apollo was the son of who? Zeus. Remember Zeus? He was the guy we talked about last week in Pergamos. They had the throne of Satan, which was the temple of Zeus, because Zeus was the father of all the gods, so to speak. He was the greatest god. He was also, in some cultures, called the sun god. And so Jesus says, I am the Son of God. You worship in this city the Son of God, Apollo. I am the Son of the living God. And interestingly, the Son of Apollo is another god that we talked about last week as well. Remember the god Asclepius? He was worshipped. He was the god of healing. And so in the Greek mindset and in their culture, they understood that they went to Apollo being the father of Asclepius. Apollo, who was the god of protection, he had a silver bow and arrow. He was a protector, but he was also able to provide healing. And so he had an in with his son Asclepius, and he could bring healing for those that needed healing as well. But he also had another power with him. Because he was able to bring healing, it was also believed that he was able to withhold healing and inflict physical ailments on people. And so this whole idea of the Greek mythology surrounding Apollos is woven into this letter if you read carefully. Verse 19, Jesus said, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So remember the first church, Ephesus? Jesus spoke to them, and they had very similar to them, to this church. They were doing the stuff. They were doing the works that the church was called to do. They were a serving church. They were a loving church. They were feeding the poor. They were going out witnessing to people. They were ministering to one another. This is the kind of church this was. But he goes on with this church. He says, your last works are better than the first. What does he mean? He means you're growing in them. You're not just like starting out. You're actually maturing. You've gotten better. You've grown in these things. Now, the church in Ephesus, remember, they were doing the right stuff for the wrong motives. What was their motives? They had lost their first love. So they weren't doing it out of a motive of love for God. They were just doing it out of a duty, a rote duty for God. This church, though, they were doing all the right stuff with the right motive of love, but the problem was they had a big problem called sin that they were tolerating in the church. So here was a church doing all the right things, and yet Jesus says, you've got cancer in your body. It's kind of like somebody that's living life and doing all the right things, and yet internally they're just dying inside. And that's what Jesus saw as he was looking at this church. It was kind of like, this church has gophers. You're riddled with gophers, and they're just eating everything alive. Remember what gophers did? They came and they ate the roots of plants and trees. We're called to be trees of righteousness. And the gophers, the rodents of sin, if you will, are coming in. They're eating all the roots to corrupt and kill the tree. The gophers would eat the roots of the plants that would produce what? The fruit. We're called to be what? Living gardens, if you will, with having a fruit of the Spirit that is pleasing unto God. And these rodents of sin were eating and destroying the work of God, the garden of God that he had created in this precious little church. And God says, you've got good fruit there, but it's being destroyed by the sin within this church. And he wants them to take note of that. So it's ironic that this city has this church in Thyatira that was quite probably founded by a woman and yet is now being corrupted from within by a woman. All these problems brought on by one woman in the church that has brought in this terrible doctrine and corruption in the church. Now you remember in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul goes to the riverside. He meets this group of women. They're godly women. They're God-fearing women. They don't know about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he's come, but Paul, the apostle, speaks to them, shares the gospel with them, and there is salvation that takes place there at the riverbanks, and a woman named Lydia gets saved. And remember, she was a seller of purple, or more correctly, scarlet fabric, which was very rare and costly in that day. So Lydia is a merchandising woman. She's possibly a woman of great wealth. She may even have a home there in Israel where she would stay when she was doing merchandise and business with all of her wares. And then she would go back to the city of Thyatira, which is where she resided. And she had this business of selling purple clothing and fabric. So here is this woman that lives in Thyatira, but she comes to know Christ in the land of Israel. We don't know of any missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul made or any of the apostles. We don't know of any documented way or reason or how the church in Thyatira was established. So that is unknown to us. Is it possible? Yeah, quite possible. Very probable that the church was established because this woman from that city got saved. She's a woman of influence, of wealth. She goes back, she presents the gospel, and a little church is now begun by the testimony of the work of God in this woman. But danger has happened. It's crept into the church. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Jezebel, let's look at this woman, Jezebel. Now, last week, I kind of threw it out to you. If you wanted to read the book of 1 Kings chapter 21, you get a little insight into the character of this woman. Some of you might have read that. Some of you may have said, you know, I've read the story about Jezebel in 1 Kings 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Also in 2 Kings chapter 9. She's there. She's in many chapters in the Bible. She has a very prominent role, but an infamous role. She's evil. She's wicked. Who is this woman? Well, she's the woman that is the daughter of the king of Sidon. Now, you might remember from our study in Ezekiel not too long ago, we talked about Tyre, the city of Tyre and Sidon. They were two Phoenician cities that were there on the coastline, the northern coastline, above the territory of Israel. So this was a city that had a king, Sidon, and it was a neighboring city, a very influential, very powerful city to the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And so the king of Israel decided, hey, I'm going to make a peace treaty with the king of Sidon so that we're friends. How did they do that in that day? You got a kid, I got a kid, let's get them together and we have a marriage. And so that's the way they would marry countries with the union of these two royal families. The problem is God forbid that. The children of Israel never were to make foreign alliances and marry foreign wives or husbands. And so it disobeyed the law of God. But the king of Israel didn't really care about that. So the king of Sidon, this Phoenician king, had a daughter. Her name was Jezebel. The king of Sidon was a very prominent Baal worshiper. And so the Baal was the kind of the chief religion of the city of Sidon. The nation of Israel here, the king of Israel, He's not really worshiping God truly, because they're worshiping, remember, those two golden calves? But they attributed those golden calves to what? The work and worship of Jehovah. So they were worshiping Jehovah in an idolatrous way. That's a little different than actually worshiping false gods and idols. Not a good thing, okay? But not wholly idolatrous. And this king has a son named Ahab, and so these two get married. So Jezebel comes over, and she becomes the queen of the nation of Israel and runs the nation of Israel amok. She gets rid of and goes after and has killed all the true priests of God, the Levites that remain loyal to the Lord, that lived in the land of Israel. She has them all wiped out, all the priests of God that she can find. They had to scatter and run to the southern kingdoms, those that would survive her tyrant rule. And then she brought in 450 priests of Baal to instruct the children of Israel in Baal worship. She also brought in 400 priests and priestesses of the god of Ashtoreth. You might remember Ashtoreth. She was the fertility goddess, okay? So she is the female fertility goddess. Baal, you might remember, is the male sexuality god. And so now you have these two getting together and having what? Drunk, wild orgies, right? This is what takes place in the worship of these gods. So she has brought this into the nation of Israel. There is no other woman in the Bible, no other woman worse than Jezebel. Jesus has picked the worst woman to call out, okay? Now, it's doubtful that this woman in the city of Thyatira in the church was really named Jezebel. I mean, you wouldn't name your kid Jezebel, just like you and I. We wouldn't name our kid. Who would name their kid Judas, okay? Oh, hey, little Judas, come on over. I want you to meet Jesus, you know. Already met him. Mess that up. But anyway, so here, you wouldn't name your kid Judas. You wouldn't name your child Jezebel. These were names that you just wouldn't take. But back to this Jezebel. She's a woman, and she used her influence in order to encourage the worship of idols all over Israel. And so she brought in these idols of Baal, so much so that the temple, even the temple of God, was polluted within because of her idolatrous worship. And it gets really bad if you look at the reforms of Joash, or Josiah rather, the child king. He comes in and causes these reforms, and he has to actually take out the sodomites from the temple of God. Okay, it gets really, really degrading. All this wickedness that comes in. Jezebel is so evil. She is so evil that she rules over her husband Ahab. She has a lust for power to where she falsely accuses people of crimes they never committed in order to have them killed so that she can seize their property. I mean, this is wickedness she's bad to the bone, if you would. I mean, she's just right to the core wicked and evil. So evil. Ahab, her husband, dies in battle. You might remember the story. And Jezebel continues to rule Israel through her sons. She is manipulative. She's depraved. She's domineering. And this woman in Thyatira now is being called out as if her name was Jezebel. Doubtful it was, like I said. But I think everyone in the church knew who she was. In fact, it's interesting. In some of the Greek manuscripts of this text, instead of that woman, Jezebel, it says thy woman, Jezebel. And so some commentators just throw out the idea, maybe this woman was actually married to the pastor. Sorry, Eddie. But we don't know that. But she was for sure a prominent woman in the church and probably in the community. She was probably a woman of wealth, of means. She was probably connected to the business community of the city. Thyatira, a city known for its products. So it was kind of a manufacturing city. This was a blue-collar city all the way. Okay, everybody was into these trades. This city had more what they called trade guilds, which was kind of an early form of unionism, more than any other city in Asia. They were just all into these trade guilds, And they have inscriptions they found in the ruins of the city that mention many of the guilds. They had the wool workers, the linen workers, the dyers, the makers of outer garments, the leather workers, the tanners, the potters, the bakers, the bronzesmiths, and even the slave traders had their own little union or guild, if you will. So in order to be employed in this city, you had to be a member of the trade union. You had to be a union person in order to work in that particular form of manufacturing and industry. So the trade unions had a great power within the city. But remember, this is a city that is largely of a Greek idolatrous mindset. And for you and I, I remember when I was in high school taking Greek mythology, I looked at this book and thought, these people really believe this stuff? I mean, it's like watching Saturday morning cartoons, you know, and you just go, what? No, they really believed this. This was their religious system. You got to put yourself back into this city, into these people. They believed these things. They integrated the worship of these gods with their whole life and with their businesses. And so when they had their meetings, these regular meetings they had together, they would, of course, offer sacrifices and invoke the blessings of different gods that would be favorable toward the interests of their union, their industry, their employment. And so they wanted their God's favors upon them. And so they would invoke these favors of the deity, and the worship meetings would start out with worship and invoking the favor of the deity, and then they would go into sharing a meal with meats, obviously, that were sacrificed to these deities, and they'd be drinking wine, and it would degrade into all of these debaucherous and sexual practices. All these erotic Greek idols of immorality would be, quote, worshipped and celebrated in the most perverse ways in these meetings. Scholar William Barclay describes the dilemma of the Thyatiran Christian. Okay, put yourself in the Thyatiran church, and here's what it was. He said, these guilds met frequently, and they met for a common meal. Such a meal was, at least in part, a religious ceremony. It would probably meet in a heathen temple and would certainly begin with a liberation to the gods. The meal itself would largely consist of meat offered to idols, and the official position of the church meant that a Christian could not and should not attend this meal. And remember the dilemma in Romans chapter 14 about the church was struggling with the idea of, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Now, this was a dilemma. If you were invited to somebody's home, in the privacy of their home, and they just served a meal, should you even bother to ask if this, like, did you get this from the marketplace with the idols? Was this meat, like, offered? It wasn't in any way offered to idols at the time. It was just served and cooked. And they had a dilemma with that. Now, that's a far cry different to going to meetings where they're actually doing all this heathen worship and idolatrous worship and then partaking of the meal as a common union, one with worship of the God and one with all these pagans. It was something that no Christian could do in good conscience. But in order to belong to a trade union, you had to be employed in these industries and environments. And if you're a Christian, you were required to go to these regular meetings. They quickly would degenerate because of the drinking that would take place there and the immorality of their culture. They would just degenerate into all sorts of weird, perverse sexual practices. Much like many people, Christians today struggle with the idea of sometimes going to your company Christmas party, especially if you're in a large company, because you know at those Christmas parties, the secret is go show up, make an attendance, and get out of there early. Why? Because the longer and the later that party goes, the more and more alcohol people have. And then people you thought you knew at work that were one way are a whole different way when they get filled up with alcohol. And they're doing wild and crazy things. Well, that's once a year. These people had this regularly, maybe once a week, once every couple of weeks. I mean, it would just degenerate into just a wild excuse for crazy things going on. So now in the church, this woman Jezebel is teaching the Thyatiran believers, you know what? You should join trade unions. It's a good thing. They were encouraged to submit to the pressures of the culture and to practice the way the culture practiced. Why? Because God would overlook their sin. Because after all, you got to make a living, and this is business, and business is business. What goes on at the trade union meetings stays at the trade union meetings, and then you can come to church and be a Christian at church. That's the way you survive. So that's the kind of teaching that this woman was presenting to the church. And this church was doing what? It was corrupting the Christian church in Thyatira. And notice the church leadership was actually permitting this. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So this letter is addressed to the pastor and the leaders of the churches. And I want you to notice something. This woman, she calls herself a prophetess. It doesn't mean she's a prophetess. It just means she called herself one. Now, it's important to kind of talk about this a little bit. I want to kind of camp on this issue, because what happens when we read about some of the bad girls in the Bible, so to speak, some people can kind of get down on women a little bit. And I want to kind of put things in perspective, because I don't want us to get down on women, because there are women prophetesses in the Bible that were prophets that glorified God and were blessed by God and used their gifts to bring edification to the church. Many faithful women, wonderful women, in the gift of prophecy were blessed, blessing the people of God. Philip is a good example in Acts chapter 21. Philip is an evangelist. He has four daughters. They're virgins. Why are we told they're virgins? Because what it tells us about them in that culture was these four women were sold out for God. I mean, they were like separated from the world. They were passionate for the Lord. They didn't want any distractions or encumbrances. They were very pure women, and they really wanted to follow after the Lord. And these women were all prophetesses, and they brought evocation into the church. And the key point here is the problem in Thyatira was not that Jezebel was a prophet of the female gender. The problem was that she was a false prophet, okay? It wasn't that she's a female prophet. It's the problem is she calls herself a prophet. She isn't a prophet at all. There's no scripture in the Bible that prohibits women from prophesying. Women are free to use their spiritual gifts, okay? They're free to use their spiritual gifts to the edification and building up of the body of Christ. But if you've been following along with us in our New Testament reading plan this year, you'll know that we were in the book of 1 Timothy last week, chapter 2. As actually was one of our readings. And it says, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So I wanted to talk a little bit about this, because some of you have grown up in Calvary Chapel churches, okay? Some of us have come from another Calvary Chapel church. You've come over here, so you're kind of like Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel. But some of you have come from other backgrounds in your Christian experience. And so you've kind of been crossbred into a Calvary Chapel church, and you don't really know fully what a Calvary church really is all about. Now, if you've been to any of the welcome desserts, hint, hint, you've all got a letter, unless you're brand new to the church. I give you an opportunity and encourage you to pick up, I give you a book. It's called The Calvary Chapel Distinctives, right? And in that book, it helps you to understand some of the things that we value as a Calvary Chapel, okay? This is how a church government works. These are the things that are important to us. And kind of the structure and the emphasis of a Calvary Chapel. What makes a Calvary Chapel church unique? Now, if you haven't got one of those books, you say, I lost that book. I wish I wouldn't have given that to the Goodwill. And you want another one, Suzette will get one for you. We have them in the back, okay? So what we feel at a Calvary Chapel church is that a woman should not have, according to the scriptures, should not have the position of senior pastor in a church, okay? She is not, right, like Paul says, do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I like that to be in silence part, because there are times when I'd just like to quote that scripture to my wife sometime. Just be in silence, honey. But that's obviously not what it means, does it? It means that a woman should not be in a place of authority where she is talking down to the men and leading the church, okay, in that place. She's not to have that authority to talk over the men in the church. She's to what? Be under authority. That's what the Bible wants, is to put things in its proper place. Because women have a very valuable contribution to the church. Where would this church be? Where would any church be without the wonderful aspects that a woman brings into that? You women bring things into the church of Christ that, quite frankly, would never be there without you. Although at yesterday's men's breakfast, it was much like a women's tea. Those guys that were there, we were all in tears hearing Randy's testimony and story of what's happened recently in his life. Randy was in tears. We were all crying. And he looked at us and says, man, I thought I was invited to a men's breakfast. Here it is, a women's tea. We got kind of in tune with our female side, if you will. But largely, what would we be without women? And where would we be without them? So whenever a woman, when she comes into a ministry, she brings into the body of Christ and into this church ministry that is so valuable and so precious to the ministry of Jesus Christ that he wants to do here. But she does that, and she's to be covered by the pastor and the leadership of the church. So how does that work? Well, let me say this. For this reason, you notice, if you've been part of this church for any length of time, I usually ask someone to share a communion focus each month. This next month, Lowell will be sharing a communion focus. But many times I ask a woman to come up and share a communion focus. Now, just to put this in perspective, you know I have some pastor friends. And one of my pastor friends, he's a Calvary Chapel pastor, by the way. And he was just telling me a month ago, he had a woman get up and just read a scripture at his church, okay? That's all she did, was get up and read a scripture. And somebody left the church over that, okay? So these, I understand people have very differing viewpoints on women and their role and ministry in the church. But I'm going to share with you why we feel that we are within God's guidelines and properly submitted to the Word of God. We have a woman come up maybe and lead a communion focus, or we have a woman lead and facilitate a Bible discussion. So sometimes in our interactive study, right now it's the Truth Project, but we might have a woman that kind of leads and facilitates that discussion that morning, with, if you will. So a woman is free to teach, is free to minister in every capacity in this church. And here's the condition. She needs to be covered. By who? Well, first of all, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, she's to be covered by her husband. So we feel it's very important that if a woman exercises any sort of teaching and ministry in the church, that her husband is to be covering her. Okay, her husband's to be in agreement, and he's also to be praying and supporting her in this ministry that she's doing in the church. That's very important to us. Okay, the other thing is a woman needs to be under the covering of the pastor and the leadership of the church. More or less, she's not just out doing something, she's doing something submitted under our authority and our covering. So therefore, when a woman is up, say, sharing communion focus, or Stephanie is leading worship, or we have a woman maybe leading a discipleship group in another room in an interactive study, and there's a mixed group of men and women, that's always has to have the covering or the presence of someone in church leadership in attendance at that time. Now, if we're talking about women's study and there's all women there, that's not a problem. But if it's a mixed group, we want the leadership of the church has to be there present. Why? He's there to cover, to bring protection, to bring prayer support to that meeting and to whatever the ministry happens. It's just a matter of covering. It's a matter of protection. Amen? So that's if a woman's married. What if a woman's single, okay? Who's her covering? Well, if you're here and you're a single woman, particularly a young single woman, should be your father that is your spiritual covering. And so don't neglect that. Realize that God has placed that person in your life. I see Jillian back there. Pretty soon Jillian's going to get married. her dad, Gary, is going to come up and literally hand her daughter off to a gorilla named Weston to give her daughter, his daughter rather, in marriage to him. What is that symbolizing? I am transferring my spiritual authority and covering in her life to you. Ladies, if you're not married, you better really listen and pay attention to that. Because when you get married, it's not just, oh, I'm going to go join this guy and we're going to have a fun romantic life. No, you are surrendering your life, submitting your life to this man to be the covering over you, just like your father was at home. And that's why it's important that children learn to obey their parents. Because guess what? You're just changing this position of authority into that. And I'm way off the beaten track. Now, but anyway, I thought I'd share that with you. Okay, let's get back to this. Okay, I want to say this. Here I am back at my notes. I want to say this. Paul mentions this, okay, in 1 Timothy 2, those of you that have been reading along with us, he also mentions in that chapter how Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and therefore God has established order in the church. Now, what happens when we read that is we tend to think, aha, it's because the woman is always prone to deception and she gets deceived. And the man, he is so smart, so intelligent, he never falls for deception. That's not true. Okay? And I know a lot of people have said, because I've been a Christian a lot of years, a lot of people have said the women all start, look at all the false religion and cults. They're all started with women. And I realize there's a lot of them started with women. I get it. But I can also list a whole lot that are started because men were deceived by demons and seducing spirits and lying spirits as well. So what I'm saying is we're all prone to deception, but the thing that's safe is to realize that God has established an order. And if we stay within the guidelines of that order, there's protection, there's safety there, amen? And so all I'm saying is there's like this covering that God has provided for the church, and we're free to operate in that covering. There's safety, there's protection for each one of us, for those that are ministering and being ministered to. There's safety there if we're under the covering. It's kind of like, think about this. We have an umbrella. It's like an umbrella that covers us from getting completely soaked in life. Amen? So that's the way I think God has set up the church for the safety and the guidelines of the church. But let's get back into Revelation 2 and Jezebel, because God gives her space to repent, but she doesn't repent. No, she doesn't. And therefore, he's going to bring judgment upon us. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, God loves us far too much to ever let one of us sin successfully. God loves his children so much he won't let his children sin successfully, okay? They're going to get caught because he loves you. So you might say, I'm always the one that gets caught. That's because he loves you. You're his love child, if you will. So if you're always getting caught in your sin, just take it as a sign of his love. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your work. So there's three parties he talks about. The first one is who? Jezebel herself. Notice she's going to be cast into a sickbed. Isn't that interesting, the way Jesus addresses her? What was she doing? She was telling people it was good to what? Join yourself in these sexual practices, this sexual immorality, which is usually done in where? A bed. So she's like encouraging people into a bed of sensuality and sin. Jesus says, no, the bed you're going to be cast into isn't a bed of sexuality and sensuality. It's going to be a bed of sickness, not a bed of pleasure, but a bed of pain. And that's why Jesus is using this analogy. And then he goes on and he says, and those who followed after her teaching. And so it seems that those, she was not only practicing these things herself, she's getting other people to follow her. And they're going to have sickness. Could it be sexual diseases? Probably. Okay, it's inferred, but it isn't completely there. But we know when I went to the city of Corinth, a couple of years ago when I was there, and it's an amazing archaeological site. And of course, remember the Corinthian Christians were very carnal. But in Corinth, they had this, they have this mound or this kind of tall mountain there. And they literally, the in the city, they had footprints engraved in parts of the city that were footprints where the women would dance along this path to lead men up to the top of the hill to practice immorality, every kind of orgy immorality you can imagine. And so this city was riddled with sensuality and sickness. But interestingly, in the ruins, they uncovered this one temple that was, they figure, a temple that was to some god of healing, maybe Asclepius, I'm not sure. But in the temple, the reason why they know this was a healing temple was they found hundreds and hundreds of clay body parts. Remember in the video last week, it showed you how that in the Asclepian worship, that they would mold body parts that they wanted the gods to heal? Well, guess what they found? Just a whole bunch of body parts that were human genital organs, clay body parts in this temple. What does that tell us? Probably a lot of, you know, sexual diseases going on. So this was going to be part of their punishment. The third thing is the spiritual children of Jezebel, Jesus says they're going to suffer death. And I believe he's talking about spiritual death, like the second death, the one you want to avoid at all costs. Because now he says, I've given Jezebel and those who follow space to repent. These are their spiritual children. They are wholly given over to this idolatry and this sensuality. So at this point, I realized as I was preparing this message, some of you are going to be sitting there going, what exactly was the teaching of Jezebel? It's about sexuality, but I don't get the connection. So let me just kind of quickly connect the dots for us, okay? The teaching of Jezebel was that the church, the Christians, could associate themselves with the idolatrous practice of the culture around them without any penalty. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Because the rationale was, this is business, and business is business. This is what you have to do to get along, to have a job, to get by in the real world. When you come to church, you can put on your Christian face, and you can be happy and be a Christian, be all loving and kind and gentle and pure and Christ-like. But when you're out in the real world, you have to act differently. Does that sound like familiar? That's a plague in the church today. In the American church, the church throughout the world is struggling with this same thing. Millions of those that call themselves Christians are actually in the world today, lifting their hands up on Sunday morning, going to church, declaring the name of Christ, but 6 days a week, they are living their lives completely contrary to the teachings of Christ, just like these Thyatiran Christians. They participate in unbiblical and unethical business practices. They're cheating on their taxes. They're slandering other employees. They're partaking in substance abuse. And they're using carnal means and evil means to gain promotions, to somehow get a better position and gain the contract, make the business happen. And what's the church called to be? Pure, holy, undefiled, unblemished, spotless, representing Christ? And the scary thing is every one of us have to face this same dilemma that the Christians and Thyatira did. Every one of you and me, we all do. And you know what? I can't tell you what the right thing is to do in every one of our circumstances. Each one of us have a separate, unique, individual circumstance that we are in where we have to say, this is the line. I'm not crossing this. I'm not compromising here. If it costs me my job, it costs me my job. If it costs me the promotion, it costs me the promotion. If it means I can't work in this industry anymore, and we've had people that have come to Christ and they've had to give up the industry they were in because they couldn't. It compromised their position with Christ. And that's relevant for us. You know, Allie and I were doing youth group last Friday. we were kind of meandering in our conversation with the youth, and kind of we had wrapped up our session, so we were just talking about stuff, and we were asking them about prayer requests for school. And some of the youths were saying this: we go to a Christian school, but almost nobody in our school is Christian. Now, that's not completely a surprise to them. It's not like shocking, but it is kind of surprising. They somehow expected it to be differently. Is that unreasonable? But they're realizing there's a lot of people, they're claiming like they're a Christian, but they're not living it. They're living just like the world. They're dealing with it. You're dealing with it. I deal with it. The same thing. And Jesus tells us he's watching us very individually. He's watching you. He's watching me as we live our lives. He's the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And he says, I search the minds and the hearts. So this is not just a letter written to the whole group. He brings it down to you and I. He's saying, I search your mind, I search your heart. The mind. What are the intents, the thoughts, the reasonings we do what we do? The heart. What's the feeling, the emotion that's driving us? So to Jesus, our feelings, are the choices we make. Those are things that he watches, and those are things that are important to him. They're important. The key point here is Jesus searches the innermost being of each individual. So you could say it like this: Jesus loves you so much he can't keep his eyes off of you. You're just his special one. He loves you. He's watching everything. He's looking at everything. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as I do as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. The depths of Satan. What is this? It's these secret things of Satan and their imitations of God's secrets. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that the Spirit of God searches all things, even the deep things of God. Yeah, God has deep, mysterious things about him. But Satan also has these deep, mysterious things. To many people, the Bible is boring, even to Christians. Some Christians feel that the Bible is boring. But the occult is so alluring. It's so stimulating. It's so interesting. And the Bible, well, it's kind of just boring. Why? Because there's that fallen part of us that longs after evil, isn't it? How sad is that? And there were those in the church, and this was the mindset of Jezebel. You know, the Bible says, Paul, remember the Apostle Paul? He told us, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. So they would twist that scripture and say, we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. How are you going to know his devices? Unless you experience some of the things of Satan. It's the same lie that Satan presented to the woman in the garden, isn't it? Nothing different. But Jesus tells those who are loyal to him, he says, I'm going to place no other burden on you. What a relief. He says, it's enough that you have to live pure in the midst of all the evil that you're living among. So it's interesting that he is encouraging those that are faithful to remain faithful. Like I said, it goes back to the story. If you know the story of Jezebel, a lot of his message ties in, and I'll just mention one here. But there's a lot of ties if you look carefully. Remember Elijah, who was persecuted by Jezebel, and he had to flee from her, and he cried out to God and said what? I'm the only one left in the whole nation that hasn't bowed his knee to Baal. Remember that? And God said what? He says, I've already done the count. 7,001 have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so what God is saying, Jesus is telling his church, I'm laying no other burden on you. I know you've been faithful. I know you haven't bowed your knee to Baal, if you will. And I know every one of you. I know the count. I know who you are. He knows every one of his children. And he just encourages them, remain faithful to me. Behold, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron and dash into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. So what he's talking about here is interesting. Like I said, it weaves back into the whole story of Jezebel. What he's saying is, he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. We've talked a lot about that in recent months. The thousand-year reign of Christ in the millennium. And Jesus is promising, if you overcome, I'm going to give you rule and reign and position and power. I'm going to give you placement. You're going to have great authority in my kingdom. Or you can do what Jezebel did. She stole it. Remember? When she wanted land, she falsely accused. When she wanted power, she manipulated. She stole everything she got. You have a choice, Christ is saying. You do it my way, I'll give it to you in my kingdom, and you'll have it in a wonderful kingdom of mine. Or you can try to grab it on this earth. And then it leaves us with these last two verses that are very fascinating. He says, I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I want to share some of the awesome promises here that are found in this whole little promise of morning star. Because look at it. I mean, if you take it at face value, he who overcomes, I'll give him the morning star. It's like, okay, so what? That's kind of nice poetry. But what does it really mean? What is Jesus saying? And what I found fascinating personally is because our church used to be called Morning Star Christian Fellowship, and people will ask, why did you call yourself Morning Star? And I would say, well, remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the bright and morning star. And so that's why we changed our name, by the way. I figure if you got a church and you got to explain the name to everybody, you might want to change the name. When we say Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, people don't ask me, are you Calvary Chapel? No, they already know that. And they don't ask me, where do you meet? Where are you? Got it. Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch. It works, okay? So anyway, we changed the name, but it's a nice name. It's a wonderful name. It's the name of Christ. But here's the thing. In that name, we understand some things. The morning star, what is it? We know today that it's the planet Venus. The brightest star, if you will, in the sky is Venus, the planet. And it lights up and illuminates the nighttime sky. And that morning star, when Venus arises at certain times of the year, it can arise, and it arises right before sunrise, or even up to 3 hours before sunrise, the planet Venus, the morning star, will come up in the sky, and it'll illuminate it, especially on a dark night where the moon's not around. And so this morning star, Jesus said, he is that morning star. Why does he liken himself to the morning star, especially in light of Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3? We don't have time to study that real well, but he says it calls him prophetically the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. And it's talking about the second coming of Christ when he comes in judgment to bring wrath upon the earth. We'll talk about that when we get to Revelation chapter 19. Okay, the second coming of Christ. And so he comes, he's going to dash the nations, he's going to break them up like the potter's wheel, and he's going to come and he's the sun of righteousness. So this sun is rising, and it's going to bring a whole new day upon the earth when Jesus comes back again, and he's going to bring destruction and an end to all wickedness and rebellion. But before that sun rises, there's something that takes place. The morning star comes up, and it comes up in the midst of the dark, dark point of night. And Jesus says, I'm the morning star. And it reminds us, hidden in that promise is a promise of the rapture. And that's the key point. Hidden in this promise of the morning star is the promise of the rapture of the church. Jesus says, he who overcomes, I'm going to take them with me when I come as the morning star for my own. And I rapture my church out of the darkness of the great tribulation. And then when the sun comes up of righteousness, when I come back at sunrise, and a whole new world and a new heaven is going to be established, and I'm going to establish my millennial reign on the earth, rather, of Christ, he's going to establish a whole new kingdom. So it's kind of an interesting name now, and it's an interesting promise when he promises to them, I'm going to give you the morning star. I'm going to make you part of that special group that's going to be called up in the rapture of the church. Amen? So next week, the church at Sardius, the church that's full of zombies. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have to ask ourselves, what sin do we allow in our lives? Lord, and what are those effects of those little sins that we allow to creep into our lives, the little compromises? What effect does that have on the whole of our being? Lord, you're the one that searches our innermost parts. And I ask, Lord, that you would search us today. And Lord, that you would root out those rodents that come to steal the fruits of righteousness that you have placed in our lives, that you have developed in us. Lord, you desire so much for us. Lord, that we would put out from our life that woman Jezebel, the false teaching, that doctrine of compromise that we so easily agree to, that we know in our heart of hearts is so wrong. Oh, Father, forgive us. Purify us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.